Letter 127 to John Carson. John Carson was the son of Andrew Carson, a merchant and burgess of Kirkcudbright. He was retoured heir of his father, 13th May, 1635. There are still several of the name in Kirkcudbright, and it is found often in the churchyard. There is Bailey John Carson in the Minute Book of Commissioners of Covenanters, along with Bailey Ewart, and is called Carson of Senwick. Nothing worth the finding but Christ. My well-beloved and dear friend, everyone seeketh not God, and far fewer find him, because they seek amiss. He is to be sought for above all things, if men would find what they seek. Let feathers and shadows alone to children, and go seek your well-beloved. Your only errand to the world is to woo Christ. Therefore, put other lovers from about the house, and let Christ have all your love, without mincing or dividing it. It is little enough if there were more of it. The serving of the world and sin hath but a base reward and smoke instead of pleasures, and but a night dream for true ease to the soul. Go where you will, your soul shall not sleep sound but in Christ's bosom. Come in to him and lie down, and rest you on the slain Son of God, and inquire for him. I sought him, and now a fig for all the worm-eaten pleasures and moth-eaten glory out of heaven, since I have found him, and in him all I can want or wish. He hath made me a king over the world. Princes cannot overcome me. Christ hath given me the marriage kiss, and he hath my marriage love. We have made up a full bargain that shall not go back on either side. Oh, if ye and all in that country knew what sweet terms of mercy are betwixt him and me. Grace be with you, yours in his sweet Lord Jesus, S.R., Aberdeen, March 11, 1637. Letter 128 to the Earl of Cassillis. John Kennedy, 6th Earl of Cassillis, was the son of Gilbert Kennedy, master of Cassillis, which is 6 miles from Ayr. He was served heir to his uncle, John, 5th Earl of Cassillis, in 1616. His lordship was a person of considerable talents, of great virtue, and a zealous covenanter. Having studied under Dr. Cameron, principal of the College of Glasgow, a great defender of absolute government, he could not yield to some clauses in the first draft of the covenant, which seemed to vindicate the use of defensive arms against the king, but he agreed to the covenant as it now stands. He sat in the Glasgow Assembly, 1638, as elder from the Presbytery of Ayr, and was one of the 3 ruling elders sent to the Assembly of Divines at Westminster in 1643. He was one of the commissioners who, in March 1650, went from Scotland to Breda to treat with Charles II. He attended at the crowning of Charles at Scone, January 1, 1651. So strongly attached was he to the royal family that when on one occasion Cromwell summoned him to a meeting, instead of attending it, he, along with some ministers and his chaplain, kept a day of fasting and prayer in his family. On the other hand, such was his hostility to the measures of the court in establishing prelacy and in ejecting the Presbyterian ministers from their charges that he seldom paid stipend to any of the curates intruded into their places till compelled by a charge of horning. Wodrow designates him the great and worthy Earl of Cassillis. I have this account, says he, of the Earl of Cassillis, that he was singularly pious and a man of a very high spirit, who carried with us great state and majesty. His carriage in his family was most exemplary and religious. He was very much in secret duty, and had his hours wherein none had access to him. Upon the Sabbath his carriage was singular. He usually wrote the sermon, and at night caused his chaplain to examine all his servants and his children, even after they were pretty big, upon the sermon. And everyone behooved to give their notes. And after all, many times he took out his own papers and read to them. When in Edinburgh, Lauderdale sent a servant to him upon a Sabbath night, telling him he was coming to wait on him. Presently he called Mr. Violant, his chaplain, and ordered him to go out and meet Lauderdale, and tell him that if he designed a Sabbath day visit, he was very welcome, but he would discourse upon no other thing with him but what was suitable to the day. Lauderdale came up and discoursed with him, as he could very well do, only upon points of divinity, Wodrow's Analecta. His lordship died at his own house in the West, 1668. The mansion is near Dalrymple. It is on the banks of the Dune, and embosomed in wood with the hill called the Downens facing the house. It is a confused pile of building. A long avenue of fine old trees lead up to it. Honor of testifying for Christ. My very noble and honorable Lord, I make a bold out of the honorable and Christian report I hear of your lordship, having no other thing to say but that which concerneth the honorable cause which the Lord hath enabled your lordship to profess, to write this, that it is your lordship's crown, your glory, and your honor to set your shoulder under the Lord's glory, now falling to the ground, and to back Christ now, when so many think it wisdom to let him fend for himself. The shields of the earth ever did, and do still believe that Christ is a cumbersome neighbor, and it is a pain to hold up his yeas and nays. They fear that he take their cherries and their crowns and their honor from them, but my Lord standeth in need of none of them all. But it is your glory to own Christ and his buried truth. For let men say what they please, the plea with Zion's enemies in this day of Jacob's trouble is, if Christ should be king, and no mouth speak laws but his. It concerneth the apple of Christ's eye, and his royal privileges, what is now debated, and Christ's kingly honor is come to yea and nay. But let me be pardoned, my dear and noble Lord, when I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the comfort of the Spirit, by the wounds of our dear Savior, by your comparence before the judge of quick and dead, to stand for Christ and to back him. Oh, if the nobles had done their part and been zealous for the Lord, it had not been as it is now. But men think it wisdom to stand beside Christ till his head be broken and sing dumb. There is a time coming when Christ will have a thick court, and he will be the glory of Scotland, and he will make a diadem, a garland, a seal upon his heart, and a ring upon his finger of those who have avouched him before this faithless generation. Howbeit, ere that come, wrath from the Lord is ordained for this land. My lord, I have cause to write this to your lordship, for I dare not conceal his kindness to the soul of an afflicted, exiled prisoner, who hath more cause to boast in the Lord than such a sinner as I, who am feasted with the consolations of Christ, and have no pain in my sufferings, but the pain of soul sickness of love for Christ, and sorrow that I cannot help to sound aloud the praises of him who hath heard the sighing of the prisoner, and is contented to lay the head of his oppressed servant in his bosom, under his chin, and let him feel the smell of his garments. It behooved me to write this, that your lordship might know that Christ is as good as he is called, and to testify to your lordship that the cause which your lordship now professeth before the faithless world is Christ's, and that your lordship shall have no shame of it. Grace be with you, your lordship's obliged servant, S.R. Aberdeen, March 13, 1637. Letter 129 to Mr. Robert Gordon, Bailey of Ayr. Robert Gordon was a merchant in Ayr. In Patterson's History of the County of Ayr, he and his partner merchants are mentioned as having, in 1644, supplied the Scots army in Ireland at a certain price with a large quantity of meal and beans. He was cousin to John, Viscount of Kenmure, whose last and heavenly speeches and glorious departure were published by Rutherford, and to which there is a reference in the beginning of this letter. It was to him that Kenmure said, "Robert, I know you have light and understanding, and though you have no need to be instructed by me, yet you have need to be incited." Page 94. Gordon was frequently a member of the town council of Ayr. In 1631, as Dean of Guild, and in 1632, as Bailey. In 1638 and 1647, he held the office of Provost. He was a man of piety and a zealous supporter of the Presbyterian cause. In an old parchment copy of the National Covenant in 1638, in the possession of Hugh Cowan, Esquire, Ayr, Gordon's signature appears, as well as the signatures of the other members of the town council, some of whom were Rutherford's correspondents, as John Kennedy, John Osborne, and John Stuart. The above copy of the National Covenant is signed by Rothes, Montrose, and other men of rank, being one of the copies sent at that time by the Covenanters from Edinburgh to the various burghs throughout the country to be subscribed. Christ above all. Worthy sir, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I long to hear from you on paper. Remember your chief's speeches on his deathbed, the words of Lord Kenmure. I pray you, sir, sell all and buy the pearl. Time will cut you from this world's glory. Look what will do you good when your glass shall be run out, and let Christ's love bear most court in your soul, and that court will bear down the love of other things. Christ seeketh your help in your place. Give him your hand. Who hath more cause to encourage others to own Christ than I have? For he hath made me sick of love, and left me in pain to wrestle with his love. And love is like to fall a swoon through his absence. I mean not that he deserteth me, or that I am ebb of comforts, but this is an unco pain. Oh, that I had a heart and a love to render to him back again. Oh, if principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, and all the world would help me to praise him in my behalf. Remember my love to your wife. I thank you most kindly for your love to my brother. Grace be with you. Yours in his sweet Lord Jesus, S.R. Aberdeen, March 13, 1637. Letter 130 to John Kennedy, Bailey of Ayr. Christ's love, the three wonders, desires for his second coming. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Your not writing to me cannot bind me up from remembering you now and then, that at least ye may be a witness and a third man to behold on paper what is betwixt Christ and me. I was in his eyes like a young orphan, wanting known parents, casting out in the open fields. Either Christ behooved to take me up and to bring me home to his house and fireside, else I had died in the fields. And now I am homely with Christ's love, so that I think the house mine own, and the master of the house mine also. Christ inquired not when he began to love me whether I was fair or black or sun burnt. Love taketh what it may have. He loved me before this time, I know, but now I have the flower of his love. His love is come to a fair bloom, like a young rose opened up out of the green leaves, and it casteth a strong and fragrant smell. I want nothing but ways of expressing Christ's love. A full vessel would have a vent. Oh, if I could smoke out and cast out coals to make a fire in many breasts of this land. Oh, it is a pity that there were not many imprisoned for Christ, were it for no other purpose than to write books and love songs of the love of Christ. This love would keep all created tongues of men and angels in exercise and busy night and day to speak of it. Alas! I can speak nothing of it, but wonder at three things in his love. First, freedom. Oh, that lumps of sin should get such love for nothing. Secondly, the sweetness of his love. I give over either to speak or write of it, but those that feel it may better bear witness what it is. But it is so sweet that next to Christ himself nothing can match it. Nay, I think that a soul could live eternally blessed only on Christ's love and feed upon no other thing. Yea, when Christ in love giveth a blow, it doeth a soul good, and it is a kind of comfort and joy to it to get a cuff with the lovely, sweet, and soft hand of Jesus. And thirdly, what power and strength are in his love. I am persuaded it can climb a steep hill with hell upon its back, and swim through water and not drown, and sing in the fire and find no pain, and triumph in losses, prisons, sorrows, exile, disgrace, and laugh and rejoice in death. Oh, for a year's lease of the sense of his love without a cloud to try what Christ is. Oh, for the coming of the bridegroom. Oh, when shall I see the bridegroom and the bride meet in the clouds and kiss each other? Oh, when will we get our day and our hearts fill of that love? Oh, if it were lawful to complain of the famine of that love and want of the immediate vision of God. Oh, time, time, how dost thou torment the souls of those that would be swallowed up of Christ's love because thou movest so slowly? Oh, if he would pity a poor prisoner and blow love upon me and give a prisoner a taste or draught of that sweetness which is glory, as it were begun, to be a confirmation that Christ and I shall have our fill of each other forever. Come hither, O love of Christ, that I may once kiss thee before I die. What would I not give to have time that lieth betwixt Christ and me taken out of the way, that we might once meet? I cannot think but that at the first sight I shall see of that most lovely and fairest face, love will come out of his two eyes and fill me with astonishment. I would but desire to stand at the outer side of the gates of the New Jerusalem and look through a hole of the door and see Christ's face. A borrowed vision in this life would be my borrowed and begun heaven, while the long-looked-for day dawn. It is not for nothing that it is said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. I will be content of no pawn of heaven but Christ himself. For Christ, possessed by faith here, is young heaven and glory in the bud. If I had that pawn, I would abide horning and hell both ere I gave it again. All that we have here is scarce the picture of glory. Should not we young barons long and look for the expiring of our minority? It were good to be daily begging propines and love gifts and the bridegroom's favors, and if we can do no more, to seek crumbs and hungry dinners of Christ's love to keep the taste of heaven in our mouth while supper time. I know it is far after noon and nigh the marriage supper of the Lamb. The table is covered already. O well-beloved, run, run fast. O fair day, when wilt thou dawn? O shadows, flee away. I think hope and love woven through other make our absence from Christ a spiritual torment. It is a pain to wait on, but hope that maketh not ashamed swalloweth up that pain. It is not unkindness that keepeth Christ and us so long asunder. What can I say to Christ's love? I think more than I can say. To consider that when my Lord Jesus may take the air, if I may so speak, and go abroad, yet he will be confined and keep the prison with me. But in all this sweet communion with him, what am I to be thanked for? I am but a sufferer. Whether I will or not, he will be kind to me, as if he had defied my guiltiness to make him unkind. He so beareth his love in on me. Here I die with wondering that justice hindereth not love, for there are none in hell nor out of hell more unworthy of Christ's love. Shame may confound and scour me once to hold up my black mouth to receive one of Christ's undeserved kisses. If my inner side were turned out, and all men saw my vileness, they would say to me, It is a shame for thee to stand still while Christ kissed thee and embraced thee. It would seem to become me rather to run away from his love, as ashamed at my own unworthiness. Nay, I may think shame to take heaven, who have so highly provoked my Lord Jesus. But seeing Christ love will shame me, I am content to be shamed. My desire is that my Lord would give me broader and deeper thoughts to feed myself with wondering at his love. I would I could weigh it, but I have no balance for it. When I have worn my tongue to the stump in praising of Christ, I have done nothing to him. I must let him alone, for my withered arms will not go about his high, wide, long, and broad love. What remaineth then but that my debt to the love of Christ lie unpaid for all eternity? All that are in heaven are black shamed with his love as well as I. We must all be divers together, and the blessing of that houseful or heavenful of divers shall rest forever upon him. Oh, if this land and nation would come and stand beside his inconceivable and glorious perfections and look in and love and adore. Would to God I could bring in many lovers to Christ's house, but this nation hath forsaken the fountain of living waters. Lord, cast not water on Scotland's coal. Woe, woe will be to this land because of the day of the Lord's fierce anger that is so fast coming. Grace be with you, your affectionate brother in our Lord Jesus, S.R. Aberdeen. Letter 131 to Jean Brown. His wisdom in our trials. Rejoice in tribulation. Mistress, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I am glad that ye go on at Christ's back in this dark and cloudy time. It were good to sell other things for him, for when all these days are over, we shall find it our advantage that we have taken part with Christ. I confidently believe that his enemies shall be his footstool, and that he will make green flowers dead, withered hay, when the honor and glory shall fall off them, like the bloom or flower of a green herb shaken with the wind. It were not wisdom for us to think that Christ and the gospel would come and sit down at our fireside. Nay, but we must go out of our own warm houses and seek Christ and his gospel. It is not the sunny side of Christ that we must look to, and we must not forsake him for want of that, but must set our face against what may befall us in following on till he and we be through the briars and the bushes on the dry ground. Our soft nature would be borne through the troubles of this miserable life in Christ's arms, and it is his wisdom who knoweth our mould, that his bairns go wet shod and cold-footed to heaven. Oh, how sweet a thing were it for us to learn to make our burdens light by framing our hearts to the burden and making our Lord's will a law. I find Christ and his cross not so ill to please, nor yet such troublesome guests as men call them. Nay, I think patience should make the water which Christ giveth us good wine, and his dross good metal. And we have cause to wait on, for ere it be long, our Master will be at us, and bring this whole world out before the sun and daylight in their blacks and whites. Happy are they who are found watching. Our sand glass is not so long as we need to weary. Time will eat away and root out our woes and sorrow. Our heaven is in the bud and growing up to an harvest. Why then should we not follow on, seeing our span length of time will come to an inch? Therefore I commend Christ to you as your last living and longest living husband and the staff of your old age. Let him now have the rest of your days, and think not much of a storm upon the ship that Christ saileth in. There shall no passenger fall overboard, but the crazed ship and the seasick passenger shall come to land safe. I am in as sweet communion with Christ as a poor sinner can be, and am only pained that he hath much beauty and fairness, and I little love. He great power and mercy, and I little faith. He much light, and I bleared eyes. Oh, that I saw him in the sweetness of his love, and in his marriage clothes, and were over head and ears in love with that princely one, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Alas, my riven dish and the running out vessel can hold little of Christ Jesus. I have joy in this, that I would not refuse a death before I put Christ's lawful heritage in men's trysting. I would die ere ever I would put Christ's property at the disposal of men who may choose to appoint their own times. And what know I if they would have pleased both Christ and me? Alas, that this land hath put Christ to open roping, and to an any man bids more. Blessed are they who would hold the crown on his head, and by Christ's honor with their own losses. I rejoice to hear that your son John, the same who was afterwards so well known as minister of Wampfring, is coming to visit Christ and taste of his love. I hope that he will not lose his pains, nor rue of that choice. I had always, as I said often to you, a great love to dear Mr. John Brown, because I thought I saw Christ in him more than in his brethren. Fain would I write to him to stand by my sweet master, and I wish ye would let him read my letter, and the joy I shall have if he will appear for and side with my Lord Jesus. Grace be with you. Yours in his sweet Jesus. S.R. Aberdeen, March 13, 1637. Letter 132 to Jean Macmillan. There were Macmillans at Dalshangan, near Carpshearn, noted as Covenanters, but the name is a common one, and this correspondent was probably an Anwath parishioner. Strive to enter in. Loving sister, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I cannot come to you to give you my counsel, and howbeit I would come, I cannot stay with you. But I beseech you to keep Christ, for I did what I could to put you within grips of him. I told you Christ's testament and latter will plainly, and I kept nothing back that my Lord gave me, and I gave Christ to you with good will. I pray you to make him your own, and go not from that truth which I taught you in one hair breadth. That truth will save you if you follow it. Salvation is not an easy thing, and soon gotten. I often told you that few are saved and many damned. I pray you to make your poor soul sure of salvation and the seeking of heaven your daily task. If ye never had a sick night and a pained soul for sin, ye have not yet lighted upon Christ. Look to the right marks of having closed with Christ, if ye love him better than the world, and would quit all the world for him, then that saith the work is sound. Oh, if ye saw the beauty of Jesus, and smelled the fragrance of his love, you would run through fire and water to be at him. God, send you him. Pray for me, for I cannot forget you. Grace be with you, your loving pastor, S. R. Aberdeen, 1637. Letter 133 to the Lady Busby. Lady Busby is probably the mother-in-law of R. Blair, Rutherford's intimate friend. R. Blair married Catherine, daughter of Hugh Montgomery, Laird of Busby, in Ayrshire in 1635. In Welsh's life, mention is made of Mowat of Busby, 8 miles from Ayr. He was father of Matthew Mowat of Kilmarnock. Complete surrender to Christ, no idols. Trials discover sins. A free salvation, the marriage supper. Mistress, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I am glad to hear that Christ and ye are one, and that ye have made him your one thing, whereas many are painfully toiled in seeking many things, and their many things are nothing. It is only best that ye set yourself apart as a thing laid up and out of the gate for Christ alone. For ye are good for no other thing than Christ, and he hath been going about you these many years by afflictions to engage you to himself. It were a pity and a loss to say him nay. Verily, I could wish that I could swim through hell and all the ill weather in the world and Christ in my arms, but it is my evil and a folly that except Christ come unsent for, I dare not go to seek him. When he and I fall a reckoning, we are both behind, he in payment and I in counting. And so marches lie still unread, and accounts uncleared betwixt us. Oh, that he would take his own blood for counts and miscounts, that I might be a free man, and none had any claim to me, but only Jesus. I will think it no bondage to be roped, comprised, and possessed by Christ as his bondman. Think well of the visitation of your Lord, for I find one thing which I saw not well before, that when the saints are under trials and well humbled, little sins raise great cries and war shouts in the conscience, and in prosperity, conscience is a pope to give dispensations and let out and in and give latitude and elbow room in our heart. Oh, how little care we for pardon at Christ's hand when we make dispensations. And all is but bairn's play, till a cross without beget a heavier cross within, and then we play no longer with our idols. It is good still to be severe against ourselves, for we but transform God's mercy into an idol, and an idol that hath a dispensation to give for the turning of the grace of God into wantonness. Happy are they who take up God, wrath, justice, and sin, as they are in themselves. For we have miscarrying light that parteth with the child when we have good resolutions only. But God be thanked that salvation is not rolled upon our wheels. Oh, but Christ hath a saving eye. Salvation is in his eyelids. When he first looked on me, I was saved. It cost him but a look to make hell quit of me. Oh, but merits, free merits, and the dear blood of God were the best gate that ever we could have gotten out of hell. Oh, what a sweet, oh, what a safe and sure way is it to come out of hell leaning on a Savior, that Christ and a sinner should be one, and have heaven betwixt them, and be havers of salvation is the wonder of salvation. What more humble could love be? And what an excellent smell doth Christ cast on his lower garden, where there grow but wild flowers, if we speak by way of comparison. But there is nothing but perfect garden flowers in heaven, and the best plenishing that is there is Christ. We are all obliged to love heaven for Christ's sake. He graceth heaven and all his Father's house with his presence. He is a rose that beautifieth all the upper garden of God. A leaf of that rose of God for smell is worth a world. Oh, that he would blow his smell upon a withered and dead soul. Let us then go on to meet with him and to be filled with the sweetness of his love. Nothing will hold him from us. He hath decreed to put time, sin, hell, devils, man, and death out of the way, and to rid the rough way betwixt us and him, that we may enjoy one another. It is strange and wonderful that he would think long in heaven without us, and that he would have the company of sinners to solace and delight himself withal in heaven. And now the supper is abiding us. Christ the bridegroom with desire is waiting on till the bride, the Lamb's wife, be busked for the marriage, and the great hall be red for the meeting of that joyful couple. O fools, what do we hear, and why sit we still? Why sleep we in the prison? Were it not best to make us wings, to flee up to our blessed match, our marrow, and our fellow friend? I think, mistress, that ye are looking there away, and that this is your second or third thought. Make forward, your guide waiteth on you. I cannot but bless you for your care and kindness to the saints. God give you to find mercy in that day of our Lord Jesus, to whose saving grace I recommend you. Yours in our Lord Jesus, S.R., Aberdeen, 1637. Letter 134 to John Ewart Bailey of Kirkcudbright. John Ewart's name often occurs in the Minute Book of Commission of Covenanters as residing in Kirkcudbright. He is understood to be the father of John Ewart, who was sentenced to banishment 1663 for refusing to take a part in quelling a tumult raised at the intrusion of a curate in room of the ejected minister of Kirkcudbright. Wodrow's History. A descendant of his at Stranraer has a small silver cup which has been handed down from his ancestors. The cross, no burden, need of sure foundation. My very worthy and dear friend, I cannot but most kindly thank you for the expressions of your love. Your love and respect to me is a great comfort to me. I bless his high and glorious name, that the terrors of great men have not affrighted me from openly avouching the Son of God. Nay, his cross is the sweetest burden that ever I bear. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird, or sails are to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor. I have not much cause to fall in love with the world, but rather to wish that he who sitteth upon the floods would bring my broken ship to land and keep my conscience safe in these dangerous times. For wrath from the Lord is coming on this sinful land. It were good that we, prisoners of hope, know of our stronghold to run to before the storm come on. Therefore, sir, I beseech you, by the mercies of God and comforts of his Spirit, by the blood of your Savior, and by your comparence before the sin-revenging judge of the world, keep your garments clean and stand for the truth of Christ, which ye profess. When the time shall come that your eye-strings shall break, Your face wax pale, your breath grow cold, and this house of clay shall totter, and your one foot shall be over the march in eternity. It will be your comfort and joy that ye gave your name to Christ. The greatest part of the world think heaven at the next door, and that Christianity is an easy task, but they will be beguiled.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."